we're not creating sort of brains on sticks. We are forming hearts and minds. And in scripture, the heart seems to be the more encompassing of the faculties, you know, more so than the mind. It guides the mind or leads the mind. You know, it's the seat of the will. What we're doing in formation is, again, teaching people that God loves them deeply, because that's the structure of the prayer book, in order that they might return that love. Because all the learning that's going to take place in the classroom has to be properly contextualized by a person with a pure heart. And so we definitely want to work on the heart. I would argue that one chapel a week, or that, you know, a seminary experience in a stale sort of office somewhere on the sixth floor in Washington, D.C., is not theological formation at all. It's something else. It's maybe a Bible study.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we look at God's Word with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. Well, you know by now, if you've been listening and at times even watching the Credo Podcast, that we have been enjoying a rich series called Why I Became Anglican. And I have had really the pleasure, I mean, it's been really more fun for me, I think, than anyone, to have conversations with other Anglicans, because, as you know, almost a year ago now, it's hard to believe how time flies, but almost a year ago now, myself, but also my family, we made a big decision to become Anglican. And I can honestly say it's been one of the best, most joyful, healthiest decisions we've ever made. We have been so enriched, not only by the church we are at, St. Aidan's Anglican Church and Anselm House, which I am leading, but also by Trinity Anglican Seminary, where I am teaching as well. And not only that, but meeting so many in the ACNA at large, whether they be other churches, but also meeting different bishops and priests, and seeing how God is at work in a variety of ways all over the country. Of course, we've talked on the Credo Podcast about many Anglican matters at this point. Everything from liturgy to word and sacrament to the episcopal form of polity and its threefold office. We've also discussed matters of the Nicene Creed and why Anglicanism so gladly embraces and says and confesses something like the Nicene Creed on a Sunday morning, and so much more. But one thing I've been really dying to talk about, and we haven't yet, is theological education. Those of you who know me know I'm a professor at heart, and I've been teaching now for, a decade and a half or more, something like that. And you may be thinking, well, seminary, what's the difference? What does it matter where you go to seminary or what denomination you end up in? Don't you just need that to check off the box? And others out there are saying, no, of course not. And I'm glad to hear those voices. But since becoming Anglican, the shape and the form of theological education has been something quite pressing on my mind, because not only is this something that I've embodied in my own teaching, but it's something I've learned from others. And that is, theological education looks really different if you are an Anglican, and it should. In some ways, it's the same as we're reading the same text of Scripture and looking at the past, but in many ways, it's actually quite different, as everything from liturgy to polity to the way we even pray, beginning and ending each day, affects how we are training those in seminary for the church. Well, as I was thinking about who should I have on the Credo podcast to talk about theological education from an Anglican point of view, I thought, well, I've got to have on Brian Holland. Many of you know him in all kinds of ways. He's president of Trinity Anglican Seminary, where I teach. And he himself, one of the things I really like about him is he is not just one of those presidents who was a businessman at once upon a time and then sort of fell into a presidency of a school, but rather he really was a professor himself, and he knows the classroom, he knows what teaching is like, and that's something he cares about. And he really brings that into what it means to be president of Trinity. Brian, I could say a lot more, but I'm really glad that you're joining me for this conversation.
I'm glad to be here. Thank you. It's been fun to get to know you over the last year and sort of watch your progression into Anglicanism.
Well, you know, as I was preparing for this, I thought, goodness, there are so many questions I want to ask, but I think the best thing would be to just start with your own story. And I know for me, experiencing Anglicanism was a critical second step to just reading about it or looking at it on paper. Those two things really are meant to go hand in hand. Where did that start for you? Are you one of those cradle Anglicans, or at some point did you make a change and say, you know what, I think the Lord would have me be an Anglican. How did that whole thing evolve for you?
Well, like so many people in the Anglican Church in North America, I was not raised. I am not a cradle Episcopalian. I was actually raised in South Texas in the Disciples of Christ denomination. And when I use that phrase these days, many people have no idea what that means. They've never heard of it. Although ironically, in the mid 20th century, what was called the Stone Campbell movement was actually the largest sort of denomination or group of denominations in America. So that tells you how quickly it's declined. I'm really from the sort of classical Protestant mainline. Went to Baylor University as an undergraduate and met a woman who's now my wife and has been for 33 or 34 years. And she was a Baptist. And so We worshiped in Baptist churches for a while. I went to Fuller Theological Seminary for my MDiv, and then back to Baylor, actually for my PhD to study with some really great people. And it was actually during those years that I studied Restoration Theology, Henri de Lubach, and actually was introduced to de Lubach through the Radical Orthodoxy movement, which was a bunch of UK Anglicans primarily. So it was in reading guys like John Milbank and Graham Ward and people like Catherine Pickstock and many others that I began to find myself just sort of interested in the same kinds of things that other Anglican theologians were interested in. And I fell in love with the Catholic tradition, small C Catholic. So I went from there into a tenure track job at Malone University in Canton, Ohio. And when I got to Canton, Ohio, found very quickly that there was just no place to go to church. University towns tend to have good churches in a variety of traditions, and that was the way it was in Waco. But when we got to Canton, we could not find a place to worship. And so I really very seriously considered Roman Catholicism, and could not do that. I had dogmatic objections that would not allow me to do that. And so I was pretty frustrated and didn't know what I would do until the ACNA was formed, actually. When the ACNA was formed, there was almost immediately a church plant in Canton, Ohio that I got involved with, an ACNA church plant. Mm-hmm. And from there, was introduced to one of the bishops in that part of the country who pretty quickly recruited me into the ordination process, which is kind of how things worked in those early days. So I've been in the Anglican Church in North America to one degree or another since about 2009. But it's a homecoming for me theologically. It has just been a good fit.
Wow.
Hi, friends. Matthew Barrett here. I'm interrupting our conversation to tell you about something quite personal to me right here in Kansas City. Did you know that I lead a school of theology called Anselm House? Anselm Fellows come together in my own home for evening prayer around a common rule of life, the Book of Common Prayer. And then we also have a meal together around a common table that cultivates virtue and the good life. And finally, we sit down for Socratic dialogue, because Anselm Fellows are reading through the great tradition. Of course, we're doing all this to contemplate the beauty of our Lord. It's named after Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who so modeled faith-seeking understanding. Did you also know that many of our Anselm Fellows also receive so much of their degree through Trinity Anglican Seminary? In fact, you can receive up to 50% off and 50% of your entire degree through Trinity Anglican Seminary. It really is unprecedented. But best of all, did you also know that Anselm Fellows, they're not just coming and meeting in my home, they're also participating in the liturgy of the church here at St. Aidan's Anglican Church. In other words, their education is fully integrated with the sacramental theology and life of the church. It really is wonderful. I can tell you this from experience. It's one of a kind. Why don't you come to Kansas City? Join us. Become an Anselm Fellow. Go to theanselmhouse.com, theanselmhouse.com. There you will find an application. Send it in. We'd love to consider it. And we'd love to see you here in Kansas City as an Anselm Fellow.
Wes, you know, you mentioned some of that that adventure. And as I'm listening to it, it is interesting how God sometimes surprises you in ways that you didn't expect. Sometimes it's doctrinal. Sometimes it's walking into a church that you didn't realize was there. I know that there can be different experiences. As you mentioned some of the doctrinal side of it, were there certain aspects of Anglicanism that really drew you in? You mentioned that you considered Rome and realized, I can't do that dogmatically. There's some issues there. What was it on the Anglican side that you thought, yeah, this is a homecoming?
Well, my research during my PhD was, again, in Henri de Lubac and the Ressourcement movement, and specifically in spiritual exegesis, sort of medieval exegesis. Yeah. I wrote my dissertation, which became a book, on the Quadriga, and sort of basically on the logic of it, which I think is still really solid. And that is, it's a way of interpreting scripture which assumes that the ultimate goal of reading scripture is the knowledge of God. But it understands the knowledge of God rightly, I think, as God is not one being among others of greater power and proportion, but the one in whom we live and breathe and have our being. And so to know a God like that, we must be assimilated to God. And so as we learn in 1 John, you cannot know God unless you love. Love ultimately is our assimilation to God and our participation in God. I found the Anglican way of doing theology and sort of holding things like spirituality and dogma and liturgy in proper balance with each other just makes sense in light of a proper knowledge of God. The goal of the Anglican way is assimilation to God, and it's very participatory. And the greatest of Anglican theologians, like Richard Hooker, certainly had that metaphysic right, I think. It was a good home. It's very consistent with my doctoral formation, and I'm very happy to be here. And I'm an evangelical, quite frankly. You know, I believe in the gospel. I believe that we can love only because we were first loved, and that is the heart of everything. And that just shines through in the prayer book, in the articles, and really in all the formularies that make Anglicanism what it is.
Well, I'm. This is terrible because, you know, everything you mentioned, I'm tempted to really, you know, diverge into so many other topics and that wouldn't serve us well. Actually, just this last Sunday, I finished teaching a course for our church on the English Reformation, and I stretched it some, and we went into the second half of the 16th century, and I spent 2 weeks talking about Richard Hooker. And this was just yesterday we finished, and at the very end of it, I was so brimming. I was just overflowing with affection for the type of theologian that Richard Hooker is. I just told them. I just said, you know, you're probably not supposed to say this. You know, I'm supposed to be very objective as we're looking at things. But when it comes to what it means to be Anglican, both then and today, I don't know if there's a better model than Richard Hooker. We were looking, of course, at his laws of ecclesiastical polity and just the how reasoned he is, how moderate in the good sense of that word, to be balanced between different extremes. And I think it rubbed off on a few. So I might have a few disciples there, we'll say. Given that story, and by the way, I'm going to have to twist your arm at some point and get you back to talk about de Lubac and his spiritual exegesis. That also is, we're overdue to have an episode on that. But I'm trying to stay on track, as hard as it is. So catch us up. How did you go from Anglican to president of Trinity Anglican Seminary, which is just outside of Pittsburgh, for those who are, you know, pulling up Google Maps? How did that happen?
It was not something I ever wanted. I kind of had a conversion experience actually as an undergraduate in college and happened to be in a theology class when that happened. And before my conversion, the theology class was just boring as anything in the world. And afterwards, it just came alive for me. And so I wanted to be a theologian sort of do for others what had been done for me in that particular class. I just wanted to teach theology. And I never wanted to do anything else, but I loved doing it. However, one of the problems of serving in a small university like Malone is that if you have any administrative gifts at all, they quickly become exploited because they're needed.
You have to hide those things. You're not supposed to let others know about those.
It's really true. Pretty quickly, I was recruited to run our master's program. We had a Master of Arts in Theological Studies, which I did, and I did all the work that sort of goes into that. After the probably in 2012 or so, we had to shut that program down, and so I created this what was called the Center for Christian Faith and Culture in order to. I always thought it's always seemed to me that if people just would listen to theology, then they would be convinced of its importance, and our churches would become more substantive and interesting and in depth. And so I've kind of always had a missionary zeal about that. You know, let's get other people to have theological conversations, especially local pastors, because that's what they need, and because people actually want it. So we created that center, which is still running. My former associate runs it. But after I became an Anglican, I was having to drive about 35 minutes to go to church. And a lot of my students were becoming Anglican, and I was sending them to Trinity because it was the closest place. I ended up planting a church primarily so my students would have a place to go to church. Yeah. And they did. And one of my former students is now the rector. So I planted a church, and then I also, about the same time, began working for the C.S. Lewis Institute as a resident theologian, and then the director left, and so I became the director of the Northeast Ohio branch. And what was happening was I was sort of gathering all these skills, unbeknownst to me, that made me qualified for a job like this. After the presidential election of 2016, things began to go pretty haywire. I think there was kind of a revulsion among those who were left-leaning, which took them even further to the left, and Malone became, like a lot of schools, a difficult place to be because of a kind of progressive activism. And so by the time I got to, COVID, it was really not something I had much interest in continuing to endure. So I had a son, my youngest son was graduating from high school in 2022. And we had decided we would move on at that point. And the position of Trinity opened at exactly the time that he was graduating. In fact, we took him to Ohio State on a Thursday and moved to Pittsburgh on Monday. So the timing was right. It was time for me and my career, and I had sort of gathered the skills necessary. And so here we are.
Yeah. And what church, what's for our listeners, what is the name of the church that you planted?
It's St. John's Anglican Church. It's in North Canton, Ohio. It's the pro-cathedral now of the diocese, Anglican Diocese of the Great Lakes. So
okay. Now that we're a little bit clear on, you know, how you came into the presidency at Trinity, I think the biggest question on people's minds might be whether they're a longtime Anglican or maybe they're a young one and they're actually thinking through theological education. A lot of different options out there, very different. At Trinity, though, I mean, I can say this just from my experience this past year. It is so different. You know, just to take one example, there is something really unique about beginning the day together with morning prayer. And professor and student both on their knees together, looking for God's help and grace to begin the day, praying for that as well by means of the Book of Common Prayer. And then, of course, not just the day filled with classes and lunch together, but then ending the day of classes by again returning to evening prayer and working through the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer to end the day. This is so different. I think the first thing that struck me was, you know, at a lot of seminaries, you just have chapel. And it's not to say that there may not be good things there, but it can feel just as another cog in the wheel, to put it that way, you know, maybe once or twice a week, and you may or may not go, and it might be a couple of songs, maybe a sermon or a guest speaker, and then you move on. But then when I transitioned to Anglicanism, the way that the Book of Common Prayer frames not just seminary life, but the day of a Christian, the way you tell time, is radically different. Why does Trinity do things that way? Beyond just the answer of, well, we're Anglican, what is it about morning and evening prayer? Because you might think, well, why not just leave that to churches? Why would you do that collectively as a seminary?
I think for a number of reasons. One of them is just that we absolutely believe that, how to say this? There's a number of ways to go about it, actually. We certainly, going back to what I said earlier about what the ultimate outcome of discipleship or theological formation ought to be is knowledge of God. And you can only know God if you come to love God and all things in God. And so the way to love God is to get to know the Word of God, which is the mediation of God to us. And so the wonderful thing about the Book of Common Prayer, the daily office, and all the other liturgies is that it is absolutely saturated with scripture. And I'm sure you know that. In the 19th century, there were a number of texts written. One is called, it's called The Bible Compared to the Liturgy. And you can actually see the entire 1662 prayer book in a kind of small script on the left margin. And then on the right, which takes up the majority of the page, are all the scripture passages cited or quoted in the words of the Book of Common Prayer. And when you look at that, it's overwhelming, and you realize that it really is true that when you're praying the prayer book, you are worshiping God with the Word of God. It's simply the Word of God arranged for prayer and worship. And so we want our students, first and foremost, to be formed for ministry. And to be formed means to be deeply saturated in the Word of God. And so the daily office is first and foremost, I guess, the way that we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Word of God. And it's astonishing. Our students, residentially, after probably 3 months, almost all of them have the daily office memorized, morning and evening prayer. They don't even pick up their prayer books, except for, often they don't pick them up unless we're reading one of the canticles, in the back of the daily office. But so I guess that's the first thing. We want our students to be saturated in the Word of God, and they are. They learn more scripture that way probably than anything else. But secondarily, we absolutely believe, because it's just true, that we're not creating sort of brains on sticks. We are forming hearts and minds. And in scripture, the heart seems to be the more encompassing of the faculties, you know, more so than the mind. It guides the mind or leads the mind. You know, it's the seat of the will. What we're doing in formation is, again, teaching people that God loves them deeply, because that's the structure of the prayer book, in order that they might return that love. Because all the learning that's going to take place in the classroom has to be properly contextualized by a person with a pure heart. And so we definitely want to work on the heart. I would argue that one chapel a week, or that, you know, a seminary experience in a stale sort of office somewhere on the sixth floor in Washington, D.C., is not theological formation at all. It's something else. It's maybe a Bible study. But I think those two things are the most important. And so as you've mentioned, we frame our days with morning and evening prayer. We have Eucharist on Wednesdays. We have common meals together every day but Friday. That's faculty, staff, and students. We celebrate every Red Letter Day. We also require ministry and missions in our own community in Anchorage, and so it's a rich experience.
Now, one of the things that you mentioned in there is how there is Eucharist on Wednesday, and this is something that I really enjoyed. And still do, because it's one thing for morning and evening prayer to be there, the daily office. But if what you're saying is true, if there really is this participation that you mentioned in terms of why you became Anglican, of course, the sacraments are at the heart of that. Why, beyond just that surface level explanation that I just gave, why Eucharist right in the middle of the week, which is probably one of the busier times for everyone, why stop all the busyness to come together? And of course, you have a beautiful new building to do that in, to come together to partake, as Paul says to the Corinthians, to partake of Christ.
Well, my answers would just be the standard answers. You know, to use a phrase, the Delubach like to repeat from the older tradition, is that the Eucharist really does make the church. As Augustine said, you know, the sacraments are visible words. The thing about the Word of God is that it is assimilating, and clearly for Christ, both baptism and the Eucharist were a part of that assimilation, in fact, a key part of it. And so the wonderful thing about the Eucharist is that we come together to participate in Christ's own, not only upper room communion with his apostles, but also his own passion. And when we do that, many things happen, but one of the things that happens is that we, in a very sort of material way, are incorporated into a tremendous history that preceded Christ, because when Christ got together in the upper room with his apostles and said, "This is my body and this is my blood," he was pointing to every one of the sacrifices that came before him in the Old Testament, the binding of Isaac and the Passover and everything that occurred in the Levitical system, and saying that all of that was done for me, because of me, but for you. And it all sort of comes together and converges. And so when we go forward, we're really truly being grafted into this holy history of Israel and being made one with Christ and with each other. And so these are visible words, but they're by visible words, it's a simple ceremony But it is so dense and so rich with meaning that it can't possibly be communicated except in, in this very tangible way of actually eating and drinking the body of Christ. And so I think this is why Luther and others, you know, would argue that the real church is wherever the word is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, because the sacraments are key to our incorporation into the word. They're our rightful response. There's much more to say, but I'll stop there.
Yeah, you know, I'm glad you mentioned this, because it seems to me, at least, that when we're having morning and evening prayer, like you said, I know that some people that are not Anglicans are really put off by that. But the thing is, like you said, it really is the scriptures arranged for the sake of prayer, and just such, I think, one of the most beautiful ways. But you know, your quotations of Augustine all the way to Luther also remind us that we're gathering together with one another to partake of Christ by means of the Eucharist. And there's a certain sense in which, you know, you think of Hebrews and that great cloud of witnesses. There's a communion of the saints in which, though we can't entirely really see it, except those that are around us, we are participating in Christ and then participating in the communion of the saints. It almost is a foretaste of the eschaton. I think one of the things I love about teaching at Trinity and then also participating in morning, evening prayer and Eucharist and all that is there is a, you know, in the words of the Nicene Creed, there is one, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There is a Catholicity to that experience. And I'm so jealous. You know, I look at these students I'm teaching and I think, wow, I would have loved to be you right now, because,
yeah,
you know,
me too.
They're on the receiving end of all this, and I just want to shake them and say, don't you realize there's a Catholicity to that, to their experience, in which there's not, I noticed there's not a defensiveness or a huge suspicion. There's a just a warmth to say, well, yeah, we're part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and so of course I want to learn the scriptures. Those have first and foremost the primary authority in my life, but then of course I want to do so in communion with saints through the ages.
Yeah.
Maybe I've said too much. I've taken too much away from you. But how should it define theological education?
Well, what we say at Trinity, and this is kind of our heritage, is that we are Catholic because we are properly Reformed, and that there was the necessity for the Reformation, and the main hinge, as we understand it, was a kind of re-emphasis upon the gospel of grace. You know, that we can only love because God in Christ first loved us, and so. But you know, emphasizing that sort of Reformation emphasis upon grace through faith just means, we believe, being properly connected to the best of the tradition leading up through the Middle Ages. And so there's certainly no understanding the scriptures in our mind without understanding the interpretive tradition from within which we received it. And that doesn't mean that the tradition is monolithic. You know, I mean, there are not disagreements, but like Lewis says in his little essay on the reading of old books, the deeper you know it, the more clearly you see the consensus, you know, and it really is true. I forgot your question, Matthew, but it really is true that all of our professors, and I really mean this, all of our professors, whether our Bible professors or our theologians or historians or, you know, our practical theologians, are very well steeped in the tradition, and teach with a deep knowledge of it. And in almost our whole curriculum, students are introduced to the greatest thinkers through the ages. It is one of the unique things about Trinity, and I think it's just pretty distinctive to a classical Anglican approach.
That's been my experience. It's been very rich, both for me and the students alike, though I'm still so fresh pressing into it at the same time. That Catholicity, it does bring up another issue, which is polity. There's a lot of places that, someone, a college student, for example, they're thinking, okay, maybe God is calling me into the church in some capacity. So they're going to start pursuing a seminary somewhere. There's different models of that seminary life. One of the things that I really appreciate about Trinity, and you actually, to our listeners, you should go read Brian Holland's Substack, because not too long ago, maybe it was a year ago, I think it actually was maybe last summer, you wrote, you put out a piece that I actually heard first in person, where you described what seminary is for and how Trinity, really, it's in the name itself, is really focusing now on being a seminary for the ACNA, the Anglican Church in North America. Okay, so that being said, one of the natural connections, intersections, if we could call it that, is those who then are students are not just thinking of seminary as, okay, like you said, okay, where's the fifth floor? Let me just get to my class and get out, and then I'll get on with my life. They're rather, hopefully, they're thinking of what they're learning in connection to the threefold office of bishop, priest, and deacon that they're experiencing in their church, but they're also seeing that modeled and intersect with the Anglican Church at large. For some, maybe they don't want that. Maybe they want a seminary experience where it's just everyone and everyone, everything and everyone across different traditions. But I think there really is a strength in coming to a seminary where you think, okay, I am going into this church. I need then to learn how that that works, that synthesis works between that threefold office, what I'm learning, my professors, the bishops out there, the churches that they're looking after and caring for, et cetera. I think there's an underlining here, which is, just to be very blunt, there's an accountability. And that's not to say, I mean, you've written other Substack articles where I really appreciate just how blunt you are with saying, hey, here are some problems that we need to address, where things are off and we need to correct. And there needs to be reform, simple as that. But then the thing that sometimes people miss if there's controversy or scandal is, well, we don't have to panic because the whole point of being Anglican as opposed to something else is that there is an accountability structure in place that doesn't just rely on my specific congregation or my specific pastor. It's much bigger than that. In fact, it's external. So if you're at a church, you have a bigger accountability structure to your bishop and your diocese, and then even beyond that. How, I know that I'm, shooting at a number of different things here, but how does that accountability, how does that polity play into the life of a seminary student who's thinking perhaps about ordination, for example?
Yeah. In a way, this is related to the theme of Catholicity. I think the tendency among seminaries these days is to become more and more, residential seminary is declining for many schools at least, and increasingly people are getting their formation only in one parish or in one diocese, you know. It's sort of very geographically and even ecclesially limited. We really encourage people, hey, come to Trinity to do a residential education, because you're going to meet not only other seminarians from all over the province who are Anglican and are often pursuing orders, but you're actually going to meet Anglicans from all over the world. You will certainly meet bishops from Africa and Asia and Latin America. And bishops come through Trinity constantly because they're very often checking on their students who are already in the process of ordination. Their aspirants are perhaps a little bit further along. But we do our best actually to encourage our students and to encourage bishops to move students along during their seminary education. And so we have students who are often ordained to the diaconate while they are still in their second or third year. And I'd say most of our students who know that they want to enter into holy orders are already in the process and fairly well into the process by the time they graduate for many reasons. I mean, it's the responsible thing for us to do, because it costs a lot of time and energy and resources to do a seminary education. You don't want to wait 3 years after you graduate. But also it really does help for students to understand that they are already under authority and already accountable in their studies. They're studying towards an end, and that is service in the Holy Catholic Church. And so that is just sort of a part of our culture, I guess you could say. I'm not sure how else to put it, but it is very much the norm on campus that our MDiv students especially are in the process and are very aware of it, are constantly in conversations with bishops about the process.
Yeah, you know, something that some listeners, this might be missed. And so let me just fill a little bit of this in. And Brian, feel free to jump in here. It's the ordination process itself, because in other traditions, they may not have a type of ordination process. To just be frank, I mean, what I've seen, at least, so I'm just speaking from experience here, the ordination process in Anglicanism is very robust. That's not to say it's not different from, you know, diocese to diocese or depending on where you are in the country. I did not experience that prior to coming into Anglicanism. Mm-hmm. Ordination was often very independent, very specific to just a church or a group of pastors or maybe just a pastor. But what I've seen and experienced both with students and then myself is this is an ordination process that is, first of all, very theologically and biblically thorough. It's amazing to me how many exams there are. I thought, wow, this is something. This is no joke. These are serious exams, and there are many of them, and they span everything from Bible to theology to history to missions. That's been pleasantly surprising. And then the other thing is, both with trained students and then, you know, those I've seen in the church, not just on the intellectual side, but there is an expectation that there's participation. There's a participation in the liturgy, and there's a formation taking place both in seminary and the church. There's a more integrated model there, so that by the time that ordination comes through, you're beginning to have the right and healthy connection to everyone, from your priest to other deacons to your bishop, and you're beginning to understand not just the accountability there, but really the joyfulness of life together, as you know Bonhoeffer put it. What am I missing? I know I'm missing something in saying that.
No, I think it's true. I mean, it is a long process, but the length of process is a good thing. You know, it's interesting. Even some of the scandals that we've seen in the ACNA lately, some of them are the result of an insufficient process. And You know, we, as a faculty, actually, like, we have our MDO students for 3 years on campus, and we check in with them regularly. We check on them. In fact, every year in faculty meetings, we talk about every single student and wow. teach them assess as a faculty, their progress, their maturity, you know, any red flags we'll talk about. And we are in touch with, insofar as we are legally able to be, we are in touch with bishops, and they're checking in. And so it is a very, very much a communal effort, but it's done for the good of our students. And usually it's a really great process where students are growing and they do love each other. And we do have a rich community. It always surprises me. If you've ever been to Ambridge, Pennsylvania, we're an old Rust Belt town that's kind of, you know, coming back a little bit, but it's coming back actually substantially from the 90s from what I hear. But it's not the most beautiful place in the world, I think. But our students move here and just love it. And what they love is the community. Because it's just a rich, rich fellowship in the seminary community. So, I guess to everything you said, yes, I think that's absolutely accurate. But.
Okay, I want to give you the last word. You know, I said a minute ago, and you did too, it's not, I forget your phrase, brains on stick or something like that. Oh, yeah. That's
kind of nice if that were all it took, you know?
Yeah. If that's all it was. But there's an actual formation that's taking place in Anglicanism and theological education. And we've described a lot of it. Now, one thing I was reminded of recently was in talking to another Anglican, they mentioned how, you know, for Anglicans, when we describe something like priesthood, there is those preparing for ordination, there is an organic, or at least there should be, an organic connection between priesthood and Christ. Christ is our great high priest. And, you know, for those unfamiliar with Anglicanism, even hearing the word priest might, you know, that might just sound like an office. Yeah. And it certainly is nothing less than that, but it's also more. There's a certain calling, a certain accountability, as we've described. But then when we describe priesthood, there's also a certain sense in which that person is a steward of Christ and his gifts to the church. Yeah. I guess what I'm trying to ask, Brian, is, Why use a word like priest? Like, why in Anglicanism is that actually really a special word that conveys everything from the responsibility to that organic connection to Christ himself?
Yeah, that's a great question. And of course, you know, biblical scholars will tell you that the word used that's often translated priest by people like us, presbyteros, or presbyteroi in the plural, doesn't really mean priest. It's not referring to the Old Testament priesthood. And so it's sometimes easy to forget that. You've just opened up a big conversation, as you know, but the way I like to put it is, as you already suggested, the Old Testament priesthood is absolutely fulfilled once and for all in Jesus Christ, who is the true high priest. He alone fulfills the Old Testament priesthood. He is the only priest. Mm. The whole church is called a royal priesthood. And so in Jesus Christ, the church has a kind of common priesthood to exercise. What the Catholic traditions have done is we have decided that from within the context of this royal priesthood, some are going to be called out to equip the saints for the ministry of priesthood. I'm sort of giving away my ideas here, but I, you know, to me, there is the to claim that ordination is an ontological change. I don't know how that makes sense, because there are really only two ontological categories. There's God and there's man. Okay.
Sure.
And that's it. And in Jesus Christ, of course, we come to participate in the being of God and in the substance of God. In Christ. And so there can't really be an ontological distinction between the clergy and the laity. Our priesthood is derivative of the royal priesthood, and it's proximate because only Christ is a true priest, but it's also very real and very serious. Okay, we have a priestly role, and that is, again, to guide, to sustain, and to lead the saints into their priestly vocation. That's how I understand it anyway. I think it's a very, very good word. It's the traditional word, and it certainly means that priests today have a ministry that is in continuity with what priesthood has always been, beginning with Adam, and that is we are to bring order out of disorder, okay? We are to represent the creational order and the order of redemption, which means above all else, we are we're developing and guiding ordered communities, ordered first of the gospel, meaning pretty hopeful in the midst of a hopeless situation, and much more than that. This is something I'm actually turning my attention to quite a bit. But I think that part of the reason people are not pursuing vocations as much as they should is because our understanding of the priesthood itself is kind of become a caricature. And it's actually an honorable, good, you know, very feasible and absolutely necessary vocation for the church.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.